I'd like to return to the book of Acts, chapter 7, which we read last week in your hearing. And we'll be reading just a few of those verses. I won't make you listen to all of that reading again. It's a rather lengthy sermon that Philip gave to us, or Stephen rather, gave to us. And so we're going to read from verse 51 through the end of the chapter to pick up the thread there. And then we're going to go back and look at this portion of Scripture and seek God's guidance as we seek to apply its teaching to our lives and station. At beginning of verse 51 in Acts chapter 7, we hear the word of God. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid down their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold the sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Let us pray. Father, open now the word to us and to our hearts. We pray that again you would make the word effectual, that you would make it that portion which we need today, and that you would give us strength thereby, we pray in Jesus' name, who met Stephen. Amen. Well, we've been looking, as you know, at the book of Acts in some detail, and we've come through looking at the first two chapters and up to the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit of God and God's issuing forth His Spirit and giving His sons and daughters, old men and young, and men and women, the spirit of prophecy. And there were many great things that were done, mighty works and deeds that attested the fact that the word spoken was true. And Luke, the recorder of this portion for us under the Spirit of God, records those great actions. And then we get to see not only that history that follows the inauguration of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but we get to see the power of God in the church. We get to see the power of the Lord Jesus manifested among His people. And we get to see how the Lord works through a holy church as He chastises Ananias and Sapphira for their wickedness and their hypocrisy. And we get to see how the church, how the Lord works through a faithful church as the church is multiplied under the hand of the apostles. And we get to see how the Lord works through a compassionate church as that ministry of mercy is advanced through the calling of the seven. And so now we've come down then to that portion where this great work has been ongoing. And we find that one of the seven, Stephen, they're preaching a powerful sermon. And he's preached it before the group of the libertines, the men of the freed synagogue, the slaves, and who had been taken slave, the historians tell us, under Pompey some years before. They had been set free from that. And so they called their synagogue the synagogue of the freedmen and became known as the libertines. And these men were very upset with Stephen's preaching. They didn't like what Stephen had to say. And we looked at that last week in some detail. And today we're going to take this narrative up in chapter 7 as we move forward to Stephen's defense. And this is really what it is. Stephen is not saying, "No, wait a minute, you got the record wrong. And now let me explain what I really meant to say." He's saying, "Yeah, you understood right, and now let me show you why that's true." So it's a defense. It's an apology, as it were. Now, kiddos, when guys like me or other pastors use that word apology, or your Sunday school teachers from time to time may use that phrase, that doesn't mean that they're sorry about what they're getting ready to say. That word means to defend. It's a defense. And that's what's going on here. There's a defense of Stephen's action. Now, what follows in this narrative, as we look back in chapter 7, it may appear to us at first to be something no more than like a protracted, a prolonged history. Maybe it's just a long Sabbath school lesson. You know, it just goes through the covenant history really quick, and he mentions Abraham, and he mentions the patriarchs, and he mentions Moses, and then he mentions David and Solomon. And, you know, what is he doing? Is he just stalling for time? Is he just not wanting to face the inevitable? And so he's just throwing a bunch of things out to say? Well, we know better than that. Intuitively, as Christians, we know that the Word of God is resplendent and full and replete, and nothing was put in the Bible by accident, but that it has a purpose. And so Stephen has a purpose in what he's doing. But it does cause us to ask the question, and it did me as I come to the text, so what was Stephen trying to say? What is he saying? How is this string of historical events relevant to his present defense? How does this help his case? Stephen was said to be a man full of faith and power. And so he wasn't just a man interested in petty disputes over words and just interested in winning a little war over this word or that word and the way it was used. But he wasn't either just throwing up a bunch of words, just a logomachy, a war of words. I'm just going to multiply a whole lot of words and say stuff and something may stick, and that would be great if it did. And then I won't have to worry about that, just be all confused about what I've said. Stephen wasn't about that. Stephen knew, as we're going to demonstrate, he knew what was about to happen. He knew the consequences of his preaching this particular sermon. And yet, he does it anyway, knowing the consequences that will follow. Now, we could begin, I think, to find an answer to my question here by recognizing the charges that were leveled against him. And you go back in chapter 7, verse 11 through verse 14, and there's a little list here that is put together by Luke for us. In verse 11, there was blasphemy against Moses and God. So those are two charges right there. And then in verse 13, against this holy place. Well, that was the temple grounds, the Temple Mount, and the place, the building, that was the sacred site of Jewish ritual worship. And then there was the law in verse 13, this holy place and the law. So not only Moses as a person and the construct of the Old Testament and God and the temple, but the very law itself, the Bible. And then they brought forward, well, he also talked about this Jesus of Nazareth in verse 14, and that he will destroy this place and that he will change the customs of Moses. So these were the charges that were leveled, and they were serious charges. Do you remember how the blasphemy was dealt with in the Old Testament? If you don't remember, let me remind you by reading a verse here. "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Does that ring a bell? This is the way blasphemy was dealt with under the Mosaic economy. They were drug out if a person or a man, in the case in which this was from, a young man of a mixed marriage blasphemed the name of the Lord, and they drug him out and said, "Moses, what shall we do?" And Moses sought the Lord, and the Lord says, "This boy, this man deserves to die." That blasphemy was a serious charge. And so Stephen, knowing this to be the case, still preaches the Word of God to them. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Preach the Word of God. So Stephen, who knew his Old Testament Bible so very well, he knew these verses too. That blasphemy would have this penalty. And he understood that, like his beloved Lord, he was being charged in this way. And still he makes his reply, because he begins to show us, he understands that his reply, that the gospel truth is bigger than his life. So how will this godly servant of Jesus answer for his words and actions? Well, his defense runs along this line. In the main, I'm going to put it in a sentence, then I'm going to unpack it here. The Bible's redemption story demonstrates the changing nature of the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. The very words of Scripture itself contains the information that Stephen is preaching. It's going to change. It was never meant to be an abiding covenant. And so, therefore, you have no reason to be speaking in this way or laying these charges. So, how do we know this? Well, first of all, in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 7, we find him referring to a man by the name of Abram, and who was the father of the faithful, the beginning of the Hebrew nation, was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he begins to unfold this man. And so, referring to Abram was referring to the origin of this administration of the covenant of grace. And the blessing of God was to come upon the nations through Abraham. And this Abraham, through whom this blessing of the covenant was to come, he was a man who never owned a piece of ground except for his burial plot for his wife and for his family after him in the land of Canaan. It says that he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He never received in this world that inheritance. So there was a change that he recognized was coming. He was not looking at this as the full picture yet. Okay? So that's Stephen's first defense. Why are you blaming me when Abraham our father knew this to be the case? And then he, in chapter 7, verses 8 through 19, speaks and refers to the patriarchs. That group of the fathers from the children of Abraham on through Joseph. These were men who dwelt as tenants upon the land. They also didn't get to inherit. And they were taken finally down into Egypt. And remember what came of them there. And then Moses is referred to in Acts 7, 20 through 43, the biggest section of Stephen's sermon, and how that Moses initially saw himself as that deliverer, as the one who would bring deliverance to Israel. And of course, after a way of typology, he did deliver Israel out of Egypt. And it was a big picture in the Old Testament. And all the glory of that is to be recognized. And Moses saw rather that himself, that he was only a picture of that, and that there would be a prophet whom the Lord would raise up, whom the people would hear. And then he refers to Joshua, chapter 7, verse 45, who gave only a limited rest, bringing the people into the land, dividing the land historically among the people of God, according to the word of the Lord. But he only got to give them a limited rest, because soon they had war again. And soon they were on the decline. And we go through the cyclical nature of the book of Judges, when they were following the Lord, and then they apostatized. And then they followed the Lord, and they went through that period for a number of years. And then he mentions David the warrior and Solomon the peacemaker in Acts 7, 46 through 50. And both knew that from the tabernacle to the temple, that there was a larger reality that was to come. That they were not bringing that lasting picture of the kingdom of God. That God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so Stephen was bringing this evidence forth not as a Sunday school lesson. I keep in my Bible, not in this one, but one in my office that I study out of. I made some years ago a listing of all the history of the kings in Israel, because it sometimes gets so confusing. When were they born and who followed who, and was this a good king reference or is that a bad king reference? And I keep that in my Bible there so I can know, I can have it a quick ready reference. This wasn't that kind of thing. Stephen wasn't just throwing this out. Again, he was bringing this to show that there was a bigger picture. Now, Stephen's defense clearly points to a number of things. I'm going to share those with you now. Stephen knew that what the New Testament book of Hebrews affirms even clearer and in stronger language, that there was a better mediator, a better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice that was coming. The book of Hebrews speaks about the obsolescence of the Levitical priesthood. This was something that the freedmen of this synagogue could not abide. They could not tolerate. They couldn't even begin to imagine such a concept. But therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be according to the order of Aaron? And then there was a new order of priests that's hinted at here as well, and that is Melchizedek. For it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which the tribe of Moses spake nothing concerning a priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. From Psalm 110. And then also we read of the Mosaic laws and the priesthood that were annulled. Now, if you heard this language, this would be very offensive to you. If you were a first century Jew standing there talking with Stephen, you couldn't abide, you couldn't think of this. But again, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And then there was a change of the law itself. The Bible says, now, it says here in Hebrews 7:12, for the priesthood being changed of a necessity, there also is a change of the law. Now, when the writer here is using the change of the law, he's not talking about the moral code by which God exists and governs the universe, is he? We understand that. He's talking about the old covenant way and administration of the people of God. There was a change that was necessitated. It had to come. And these are the words of Scripture to us. This is what Stephen was saying to the first century Jew. And this is what made them so very angry. They were livid. They were to the point of murder in their hearts. But then further, this also points to the inauguration of the New Testament administration. The New Testament administration of the covenant of grace has come. Jesus Himself pictures this coming when He speaks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when He says, I tell you, the hour is coming and now is, when you will neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But they who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And praise be to God, wherever the people of God gather to meet in this time and age, we meet at Mount Zion. We meet at Jesus' feet to worship Him. We don't need to go to the physical Jerusalem. We don't need to go to Mount Shechem. And so, what a beautiful thing this is to have the new and living way, which again the book of Hebrews speaks of plainly in this passage in Hebrews 10. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after that He said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there's no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near in confidence. This is where Stephen was at. And this is what the freedmen of that synagogue could not stand nor abide. Now, what does this all sum up to? If we were to take the aggregate of all that I've said here and reduce it down, I'm saying what Stephen is saying is that the answer is Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus. Everything I've just told you points to Jesus. The one whom you just killed. Oh. No wonder they were angry. No wonder they were upset. No wonder they were confused to the point of murder. Listen, again, as we go back through and as we make this analogy, Abram, Jesus is the promise of God to bless the nation through Abram's seed. We are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the application of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Jacob and Joseph. Jesus is greater than our father Jacob. Do you remember that the Samaritan woman, when at the well, asked the question, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, who dug this well?" And of course, the question was answered in her own mind. Yes. Yes, you are greater. And who dug this well at Shechem. And then also whose bones are buried there at Shechem when they came up out of Egypt. Do you remember the testimony of Jacob to his sons? "You carry my bones up out of here." And they buried him with honor up there. Well, even before that time, they had buried him there. And then Joseph was carried up some later. So Joseph himself was even a greater deliverer. Or Jesus was rather a greater deliverer than Joseph was in his day, who was the man God used to bring them up out of Egypt at that time. But then thirdly, Jesus is the promised prophet of God whom Moses spoke of, the one whom the Lord would raise up, a prophet for you. Jesus, in the words of Hebrews in the third chapter, in that section there, He is the son over His own house. He's not a servant over a house. He's the son who's ruling and reigning over His own house. All of Moses' words point to Jesus. And I know this through many, many reasons, but I always love to go for the quick answer, to go to Luke chapter 24, where Jesus says there, "These words, they speak of Me. They're written of Me." And opening up from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, He spoke in the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Stephen's sermon was about Jesus. And he was pointing the people of God at that time to Jesus. Jesus is the greater David, and He's the greater David's son. He's both the man of war as David was, and He's the King of Peace as well. Do you remember the translation that the Old Testament gives us of the name Melchizedek? The King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, King of Salem. This is Jesus that is being spoken of here, the one who is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is also that true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, spoken of in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the true temple whose body was raised in 3 days. So do you think Stephen was preaching about Jesus? I hope you see Jesus here in every word. I hope you see Him on every page, to borrow David Murray's title. It's there. This is Jesus. Stephen's retelling of the covenant story was more than a historical lesson. It was presenting Scripture's witness to Jesus. Well, now that this is what we understand the message of Stephen contained, that he was a man of faith, and the men of faith are men who can see beyond. They look beyond the present. They don't look to the things that are just in front of them, but they can see the world to come. They've tasted of the good powers of the world to come. And they saw the very ancient history of the church was contained in it, the message of Christ crucified, dead, buried, and raised again to glory. This meant that the former glory of the Old Testament was being surpassed and passing away. The kingdom of God had come to men. And how would they receive this? Well, as every sermon has its application, and every sermon has the response built into it that people have, either they receive it as the word and the truth of God, or they doubt it and they go away and they castigate it. And so we have a response recorded by Luke here to Stephen's message. There was personal application made. We don't dare come to a sermon without making a personal application to our souls. We don't want you to leave Sean ARP without having some sense of the Word of God and the Spirit speaking to your heart, convicting you of sin, driving you to Jesus for repentance and forgiveness. Well, the very first application Stephen makes here is he says, "You're stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Your ears are uncircumcised." Stephen's words were not words of rudeness. Now, we might interpret them in our way today. If you walked up to your neighbor down the street and you just said, "Well, you uncircumcised and hardened ears," he would probably never speak to you again. But this was a way of speaking, and a Jew would know exactly what it meant. Just like Nicodemus knew what it meant when Jesus said, "You must be born again, not of the first birth, but of the second," of the Ezekiel kind of new birth. Okay, so Stephen's words were a reality, not rudeness. And so there's no room for us in our gospel witness to go around badgering and poking people in the eyes, is there? We need to speak the truth in love. We need to speak to them the true need, as Jesus would have us to speak. But the fact of it was that they were without spiritual life, and that's what the words meant. You don't have the sum and substance in you. It's no wonder you can't receive this whole witness, the corpus of the Old Testament. It's no wonder you can't see that they point to Jesus, the man whom you just crucified, because you don't have eyes to see. You can't see. And then thirdly, they were unable to feel the power of the world to come, as we've intimated already. And fourthly, unable to hear or receive, not physically or even mentally. They could process things mentally, just like anyone else can. But the inner man simply had no life, and so they couldn't discern Jesus. Application two was that if you act in this manner, you're the children of your fathers. You know, we talk about the chip off the old block, right? and the branch not falling far from the tree. So this is the saying that would apply here. If you're going to murder me, you're acting just like your parents who murdered every faithful prophet when they could have a chance. This is what Stephen was saying. There's a natural affinity through blood that makes us look alike. If you saw my grandpa on my mom's side, you would say, "That's Greg's grandpa." It's just kind of that way, you know? The whole receding hairline and everything. Well, okay. It's not receding. It's gone. Right? Everything. But on a spiritual level, there is an affinity as well. If you do the works of God, you're of God. If you do the works of the devil, you're of the devil. Jesus says in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you do." And this is what was going on in Stephen's application. In application three, "You, like your fathers, are found resisting the Holy Spirit." Now, for some crowds, this immediately raises a great trouble, and they make a great fuss about this. I'm so thankful we are in a congregation, in a church, in a history that of theology. We don't have to worry so much about that, but I'm going to preach it to you anyway, just so we nail this one down one more time. What does this mean to resist the Holy Spirit? Well, what it does not mean is that men can thwart God's intent or His power or His purpose of grace. That's not what Stephen is saying here. What Stephen is saying is that men perversely act against the Word of God to harden their hearts. Men do that constantly. And without the help of grace, that's all we'll do. That's all we are capable of. One of our brothers this weekend at the men's breakfast confessed, "I'm a depraved man, but by the grace of God, that's all I would ever be." I thought, that's a good testimony of God's grace. That's what we would be without Jesus, is that. So, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. That's the form from Hebrews that Stephen is relating to here. And so there was a response to this message. Not only application, but it cut to the heart. There was deep conviction, or at least aggravation. They gnashed their teeth. Now, I remember I grew up on the King James English, and so I used to think, you know, as a little boy growing up, I was, had visions in my mind of these men going over there and biting all over Stephen. And then I learned that that really wasn't the case, but that they were gritting their teeth, grinding their teeth at him. You know what it's like to be very angry, intense to the point that your jaw is clamping down. This is what they were doing. There was a high pitch of emotion here. They stopped their ears from hearing about the glory of God. What a foolish thing. I don't want to hear it. What a foolish thing to do. And then the heart comes out. The bloodlust that they had for the life of this godly and holy man. So Luke records then the martyrdom of Stephen for the benefit of the church. Now, folks, let's remember that there's nothing glorious about death itself. Are you there with me on that? Do you understand that? Death is a curse brought upon humanity for sin. So in and of itself, there's nothing good about death. It's the last enemy that shall be destroyed. But the cause for which we're willing to give our life does matter. And it's the death of God's saints that is said to be precious in His eyes. And now I find it a great comfort in this passage to read that in the midst of Stephen's trouble, this Holy Spirit was present with him. In verse 55, Stephen was not abandoned in the hour of his need. Just like we sang in our psalm earlier, that our Savior does not sleep nor slumber. Bunyan, you remember in his Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come, says that our crossing the river of death, we will find it shallower or deeper according to our faith. In any event, our death is, child of God, precious to Jesus. Stephen looked into heaven, it says, and he saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What a beatific vision to have at your death. Jesus, your Lord and Savior, who was nailed on the cross for you, dead, buried, and risen again for you, welcoming you to heaven's glory. While the world thought that Stephen was unfit to live, Stephen was being met by the King Himself. They had no part nor lot in that matter, but Stephen did. Just as old Lazarus slept in Abram's bosom while the rich man endured the flames. Friends, that's the way it's going to be. Stephen shared the sight of Jesus. He didn't keep it to himself. He shared the sight of Jesus with the crowd, even though it enraged them more. No, we're not to miss the likeness of the servant and master here. Stephen knew that he was dying, and he prayed to God to receive his spirit. Stephen held no ill will, but had a forgiving spirit, and he prayed like Jesus. And in the mercy of God, the Scripture simply records, he fell asleep. That's just a way of saying that he lay down and he died. A martyr for Jesus receives dying grace to endure. But what should we take from this death of Stephen, the faithful servant of God? Well, there are many lessons that surpass our time, but let me give a few. By Stephen's death, the church learns that faithfulness to God is more important than life itself. Faithfulness to God is more important than life itself. Is the gospel of the Son of God that dear to our hearts? It was to Stephen. God loves and preserves and rewards the faithful soul. Just go in your devotions this week and go and look up at the word faithful and God's relation to the faithful. But now let's make a distinction here. Let's not confuse obstinacy and obtuseness over doubtful matters with Stephen's like commitment to the faith. God is not telling us to go give ourselves as a sacrifice for the gospel over some doubtful matter. But He is asking us to be faithful to Him. Solomon warns against those who are overly righteous. That may seem to be a hard thing to do. How could you be overly righteous? But it's a pretended righteousness, a fiction and a farce that he warns against, and not gospel righteousness. So don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. A faithful witness of the gospel also, secondly, is the power of God. A faithful witness of God's gospel is the power of God being manifest, because the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So if you're bearing witness to that, you're bearing witness to the very power of God. So don't be timid. Would be a good application here to this principle. It's the power of God. And then thirdly, the power of God, rightly of the Word of God, rightly applied, is a fearful and wonderful thing. It can cut the very soul, exposing the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God. Fourthly, the power of love and compassion toward our persecutors. Do you see it in the text? Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Do not hold this sin against them. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, Paul would say. Jesus' power to change lives through our witness is seen by this brother's witness to Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit has Luke record for us. Record here that there was a young man by the name of Saul who saw this and who was bearing witness. And the blood of this faithful martyr served to plant the seed of the gospel in the heart of that young man named Saul. A man whose own life was going to be changed so dramatically by King Jesus Himself that one day God would use him to turn the pagan world upside down. So this passage then speaks to the suffering servants of the church. Faithfully maintain your course. Cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in your life and be a witness to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless and thank you for this wonderful record of your servant Stephen. And give us Stephen-like spirits of commitment and faithfulness to you. We ask, Father, for your mercies and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.